Thank you, kids. That was wonderful. Would love for you to open your Bible, if you brought one with you, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to be talking about the Antichrist, as I'm sure you anticipated on this third Sunday of Advent. I'm glad you thought that was funny. Actually, as I think you will see, this is a very appropriate topic for Advent. But the reason we're doing it is because we just finished this series in 1 John. And 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, those we covered all three of those letters. Those are actually the only places in the New Testament, I don't know if you know this, where that phrase, the Antichrist, is used. Now, as we'll get into today, there's some parallel passages. But it is John, uniquely, who speaks about the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. And so now, having read all four of the usages of that phrase in our survey through the letters, we're well positioned to consider what John means by that unusual phrase. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at 1 John 2, verses 18 to 20. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Now, before we go on to the next reference, as I mentioned, there are four. Before we go on to the next one, we probably need to pause here for a minute and just figure out what John means when he talks about the last hour. Because apparently the fact that it is the last hour is the explanation for why we need to be talking about the Antichrist. In the same way that John is the only New Testament author to use the phrase the Antichrist, he's also the only one to use the phrase the last hour. We assume, though, that he means something very similar to what the other apostles meant when they spoke about the last days. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Apostle Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 3:3. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." All right. So what did the apostles mean when they talked about the last days? Because all three of those references were written almost 2,000 years ago. What do we mean by the last days? What did John mean when he even more urgently talked about the last hour? What exactly is going on here? Interestingly, that is one of the most complex questions in all of New Testament theology. On the one hand, and you know this if you're a Bible reader, on the one hand, Jesus did talk a lot as though we should be ready at any minute, any hour for his return. Did he not? I mean, didn't he talk about how he was going to come like a thief in the night? He's going to catch people unawares? And that's why he said it's so important for his disciples to stay awake, lest his coming catch you unawares. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus told a lot of parables, too, that seemed to talk about a long delay. There are parables about people who actually lose the mission. They lose their focus because it's been so long. And didn't Jesus talk about that? Didn't he tell stories about people falling asleep? Of course he did. And didn't Jesus tell parables about how the kingdom of God would spread slowly and steadily, kind of like yeast through the lump of dough, or like a mustard seed that starts off small but after a long time actually ends up being very, very big? Didn't Jesus talk about the kingdom of God spreading through the world slowly but surely over time? So how does that all go together? John Henry Newman, writing in the last century, maybe said it better than anyone else, better than anyone I've read. Anyway, he said this. He said, "Though time intervene between Christ's first and second coming," and there has been time, hasn't there? almost 2,000 years now between his, well, more than 2,000 years between his coming, first and second coming. So though time intervened between Christ's first and second coming, it is not recognized, as I may say, in the gospel scheme. But it is, as it were, an accident. For so it was that up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards that end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, the course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it, and is at all times near the great event, which, did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ then is ever at our doors. That makes sense? In essence, the apostle seemed to be saying that Christ, having finished all his work of redemption, could now return climactically as the great judge, as the great king, at any moment, at any second. There is nothing left in the timeline of redemption save for his glorious return. So history, Newman says, does not run towards a climactic event anymore, like once it did. Rather, it runs along a climactic event, ready to turn at any moment and encounter it. So in a sense, we are in the last days right now. More than that, as John likes to put it in his urgent way, we're in the last hour. F.F. Bruce said something similarly, more simple and to the point. He said, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. And so John here in 1 John 2:18 saying that since it is the last hour, since the devil's time is short, we ought to expect fierce, wicked, demonic opposition all along the road that leads to eternal life. And we are experiencing that, John says. That's how we know that it is the last hour. The second mention of Antichrist comes just a few verses later. This is another one of those sermons that will work well with your Bible open. Just drop your eyes down to 1 John 2:22. John says there, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So the Antichrist may be identified with anyone who denies or departs from the apostolic teaching of Christ. Remember, John had a wider understanding of Antichrist than I think most evangelicals do today. He said just a few verses earlier, many Antichrists have come. 1 John 2:18. And then he went on to identify those Antichrists. One of the things you'll notice is how often John speaks about the Antichrists in the plural. When was the last time you heard an evangelical do that? But he goes back and forth between plurals and singulars. He identifies these Antichrists as the people. So there's a spirit, for sure. There's a spirit of Antichrist. He talks about that too. There's a spirit, and there are people, and there is person. If you want to think biblically about the Antichrist, you have to think in those three categories. There's a spirit, there are people, and there's person. Okay? You can see that. But right here, directly in the text, John is speaking about the Antichrists. He's identifying them with people. As Colin Cruz says here, that comes as a bit of a surprise. It certainly does to modern readers. Surprisingly, these Antichrists are identified as people who were once members of the author's own Christian community, but have seceded from it. As I said, I think that does come as a surprise to most modern-day evangelicals, whose eschatology is based more on a series of fictional novels from the 80s than it is from the text of Holy Scripture. Let's just put that out there. Most modern-day evangelicals are looking for some guy to arise in the United Nations who wants to use the power of the one-world state to compel all true believers to get a tattoo on their foreheads, whereas John here identifies the Antichrist as anyone who has departed from the apostolic gospel. The Antichrist is present anywhere you find people believing less than or other than the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Third mention of the Antichrist comes in chapter 4, in 1 John 4:2-3. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Remember, I told you about those three categories. "This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So again, we see that in John's understanding, the Antichrist is here and coming, and his main interest is in deceiving people away from the apostolic gospel. Final mention of the Antichrist comes in 2 John verse 7. So for most of you, that's one page over. There the apostle says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, those are all of the references to Antichrist in John's epistles and in the entire New Testament. As I said, there are some other things, other themes that we think are parallel, but those are all the uses of the phrase Antichrist or Antichrists in the New Testament. So I'd like to zoom out now and attempt a little bit of a summary of what we've seen. First thing I think we can say with confidence, based on the four passages that we just read, is that the spirit of Antichrist has come and is coming into the world. John said that in 1 John 2:18. But he also said there, listen to this, he says, "As you have heard," as you have heard. This is the first mention of Antichrist. This is why I say there are parallels, because this is actually the first mention of the word Antichrist in the New Testament, and John says, "As you have heard." As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So John did not understand himself as being the originator of this teaching. He actually understood himself as refining or reminding folks about a teaching they had been exposed to previously. Almost all, I didn't find anyone who doesn't, but I didn't read every book on this, but most scholars, we can safely say, believe that John is referring to the teaching that we have recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, which comes from the Apostle Paul, and which was written far earlier than 1 John. You know that the Apostle Paul, of course, was dead by the time John wrote 1 John. So Paul had said something similar, using different terms, though. He said this. He said, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul preached on this. "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." I'm just going to repeat those words. False signs and wonders. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So that teaching was out there in the churches. It's a common topic, I'm sure, in Christian conversation. In the first century, the early Christians knew that Jesus was coming back. They knew that he could come back at any moment. But maybe that phrase that Bruce used, 5 minutes to midnight, is actually better, because they knew that before he came back, which could be at any moment, but before he came back, there would be a particularly acute manifestation of the mystery of lawlessness in a person, the man of lawlessness, who would lead a great rebellion. But that could happen in any generation. All the work had been done with respect to our redemption. The great climax of biblical prophecy had already occurred. So they were ready. They remembered Jesus saying at the climax of his life, at the moment of his death, "It is finished." Not, "Boy, have we made progress." It is finished. So they anticipated his coming at any hour, at any day. But they also knew that God was patient, that he did not want any to perish, but for all to reach repentance. The Apostle Peter had told them that also long before 1 John was written. So John's people knew that the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, was already at work in the world. They knew that. John knew that they knew that. And they also knew that just prior to the second coming, there'd be some kind of trigger event. There'd be a lengthening of permission. There'd be an intensifying of resistance, culminating in a person, a man of lawlessness, an antichrist. But for now, he was being restrained. And Paul doesn't say exactly how he was being restrained. He just said that someone or something was restraining him. Scholars seem to be fairly evenly divided on that. Some say that Paul there is referring to an angel, like the sort of angels we encounter in the book of Daniel. That may be it. That's probably the majority opinion by a slight margin. Some say, though, that it's not someone, it's something. They say it's actually government. After all, the Apostle Paul does say in Romans 13 that the mandate of the government, the reason God ordains government, is to restrain evil. By the way, that means you ought to be careful what you wish for, all you anti-government protesters out there. The government may be all that is standing between you and the man of lawlessness. Just putting that out there. Regardless, the point is that Paul and John agree. There is some principle of lawlessness, some spirit of Antichrist operating all throughout the last days that will intensify and personify just prior to the return of Christ. This spirit or principle of Antichrist is effective against everyone who does not love the truth. So think of it as a wind that blows across the road that leads to eternal life. It is so strong that it deceives and dispatches all those who are not truly grounded in Christ, all those who do not have the seed of God within them. That's, in fact, exactly what John says in 1 John 4:4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." By the way, notice that plural. Who is he talking about? The antichrists who went out from us because they were not of us. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." This wind blows usually through the mouths of people. "But you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." John says, you have something stronger in you, something that is able to resist the wind of Antichrist blowing across the road that leads to everlasting life. That's the spirit that is here and that is coming. It's here and it's getting stronger. It is a spirit that actively and aggressively opposes anyone attempting to walk on the road that leads to eternal life. Second thing we can say based on these readings is that the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son. You can see that in 1 John 2:22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now remember, John has already, we've talked about this, he's already identified the people who went out from them in the act of formal schism as the Antichrist, plural. In fact, it may be that John preferred to use this phrase. Remember, the phrase, the man of lawlessness, the phrase, the mystery of lawlessness, that was already known terminology in the early church. So why does John make this switch? Some scholars suggest it's actually because he wants to clarify. He wants people to understand. What's the mystery of lawlessness? How do we get there? What's this all about? It's actually, its target, its object, its enemy is right Christology. The original heretics, those who went out, they went out on the basis of a dispute about Christology. So he calls them the Antichrists. These were the people who disputed and denied apostolic Christology. Because of their Greco-Roman cultural background, they just could not buy into this idea that Jesus of Nazareth was somehow to be directly identified in some way with the God of the universe. That did not compute. And so they came up with a variety of what they considered more reasonable options. Maybe Jesus wasn't really human. That was one of the earliest heresies. Maybe Jesus was just an apparition. He appeared to be human. That's the heresy known as Docetism. Or maybe the Christ Spirit, the divine Christ Spirit, descended on Jesus for a particular portion of his life and ministry when all the spectacular stuff happened. And so maybe Jesus of Nazareth was possessed, as it were, by the Christ Spirit in the same way that Judas was possessed by the devil near the end of his life. Maybe that's what happened. That was the heresy associated with a teacher named Cerinthus. But whichever of these options you prefer, we surely cannot believe that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Surely that could never have happened. That's what they were saying. They were denying that Jesus was the Christ. If you were writing this letter today, you'd probably put an equal sign in there. You would say what they were denying fundamentally was that Jesus, as in Jesus of Nazareth, equals, without qualification, Christ. Nope. They said we can't have an equal sign there. We must have some kind of modifying story. Now, we get confused about why that would be so significant, because we tend to think that Christ was just Jesus' last name. I'm Paul Carter. Meet my friend Jesus Christ. But that's not what the word meant in the ears of the original hearers. Stephen Smalley explains the meaning of this title that was very significant. Christ. He says, for John and the heretics. Meaning, everybody understood this is an important phrase. For John and the heretics, it referred to a divine being. And appears to be synonymous, as in this verse, with Son of God. Do you see how in the verse, Christ and Father and Son, that's all connected. To be Christ was to be divine. It was to be Son of God. Which is, of course, exactly what John wanted his people to believe. That's the climax of the faith journey, John says. John 20, 30 to 31, right at the end of his gospel, John says, now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples. I haven't told you everything. I've told you the most important stuff to get you to this place. Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to believe that, John says. My whole ministry has been about getting you to that place. And I have been opposed at every step by the spirit of Antichrist. Third thing we can say with confidence here is that the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus is God incarnate. It's the ultimate Christmas Grinch. We see that in 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's what Christmas is celebrating, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So the Holy Spirit wants you to believe and confess that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the spirit of Antichrist is doing everything in his power to keep you from making that confession. Colin Crew says here, the aim of the Antichrist is to deceive people. by denying the truth about Jesus Christ, and in particular within the context of 1 John, by denying the true humanity of Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, God, come in the flesh. So basically, this is John pushing back in both directions on the influence of the spirit of Antichrist on his people. He's saying in 1 John 2, we will believe, we do believe that Jesus is truly God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now here in chapter 4, he's pushing back in the other direction. He is saying, we will believe, we do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is truly man. That is the gospel. And if you take hold of those twin truths, you will have taken hold of the greatest power in all the universe. If you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and if you take hold of that, if you make him your Lord and your Savior, if you see in him humanity assumed, humanity rebooted, humanity reclaimed, humanity redeemed by the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And the devil will have lost all his slaves. That's what Jesus said in John 6, verse 40. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, right out of the jaws of death. That's what's at stake, brothers and sisters, and the Antichrist knows that very well. So, that's the Apostle John in his three epistles on this topic of Antichrist. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us today? How should this interesting little strand in the biblical narrative affect us as we live out our lives today? Let me suggest a couple ways. First of all, I think it should instill in us a certain urgency. I mean, in a sense, given what John says, it's a miracle that we're even here, is it not? John said 2,000 years ago, children, it is the last hour. As John Henry Newman said, this time that we're in is actually something of an accident. It is not strictly necessary. Everything has been done to affect the general reboot of humanity. There are no more great events. There is only the return of Christ. So why then are we here? And it is Peter that gives us the answer. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. History could have ended a long time ago. The apostles expected that it would. I don't think that... Now, the apostles knew that they didn't know the day or the hour. But I bet you if you'd whispered into Peter's ear that we'd be talking still and reading his verse still 2,000 years from now, he'd say, really, that long? The patience of God is greater even than I could ever imagine. And therefore, let us be very clear. There is absolutely no guarantee that there will be a tomorrow. There shouldn't have been a today. So if you have something you need to do, you better do it now. If you have something that you need to make right, you better do that today. If you have someone you need to talk to, then you need to do it soon. And you better expect opposition, because this is the last hour. And the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more active we ought to expect the spirit of Antichrist to be. He reads the newspaper just like we do, and he's asking the same question many of us are asking. Is this the beginning of the end? Now, I don't know for sure. It is definitely a birth pang. And every birth bang brings us closer to the child, as it were. But I don't know if this is the end, and you don't know if this is the end. But one thing I know for sure is this: if we are asking that question, then he's got to be asking that question, and therefore you can bet that he is raging against every chain and restriction that remains upon him so as to exercise maximum destructive activity among the people of God. So urgency makes sense to me as a response to this text. And I think caution also makes sense as a response. It made sense to the Apostle John. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Let me just say it this way. I think it is past time for us to be assuming that many, if not most, of the people operating out there who claim to be speaking and writing in the power of the Holy Spirit are actually writing and speaking in the power of the Spirit of Antichrist. It's time for us to err on the side of cynicism. Skepticism, maybe a better way to say it. Let me be very practical. It is time for us to assume that the majority of the books we will encounter in the Christian bookstore have been authored by the Spirit of Antichrist. Does that help? Does that bother you? Let me ask you this. What basis do you have for not believing that? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Can I say this? Gullibility is not a Christian virtue, but it has been treated as such for far too long. Time for us to start testing the spirits, for many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then thirdly and finally, I think it would be appropriate for us to respond to what we've learned today about the identity and mission of the Spirit of Antichrist with an attitude of sanctified defiance. He wants us to abandon the apostolic doctrine of Jesus Christ. He wants us to deny that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He wants us to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. He wants us to skip Christmas. Now, in years past, I wonder if the Spirit of Antichrist wasn't simply happy to have us all wildly distracted. Certainly that objective has been achieved. But now he wants us to be muted. So I say we push back on that. Now I use the term sanctified defiance. So let's push back like Christians. But let's push back. Let's not allow the strangeness of this particular Christmas season to keep us from shining our light and telling our story and singing our song, however and wherever we have opportunity to do so. And even if they tell us that we can't have 230 people per service here on Christmas Eve night, and I don't expect that they will tell us that, but even if they should, let's not allow that disappointment to snuff out our Christmas worship. They can shut down this building, but they can't shut down the family altar. Amen? You can light a candle in your home with your children and your grandchildren that no virus, no pandemic, no government, no wind of crisis outside can snuff. So let's make this the most Christ-centered Christmas ever. That's what I mean by sanctified defiance. That's how you protest. That's how you push back against the darkness. And that's how you overcome the one who has gone out into the world. You are from God, my brothers and sisters, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Heavenly Father, we ask that you would protect our light, that you would put a hedge around our candle, that you would allow us to shine and to show and to speak and to celebrate the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to us in the babe in the manger. That the people living in great darkness have seen the light at the end of the tunnel. They have seen the light of the world and have been saved. Let that be our message and our testimony and our song this year. We ask in Jesus' name.